niece called Esther, who has been delighted to watch the live stream, and that our first Bible reading has been from Esther, and that, is funnily enough, her favourite part of the story, or one of her favourite parts of the story, happened today, where we have someone impaled on a pole. In our second reading, it says, God opposes the proud but shows favour to the humble. And Haman, wasn't he? He was proud. Mordecai was humble and trusted God. Haman gets impaled on a pole. Doesn't happen every time, but it does happen in that story. It's a very exciting part. Anyway, we're going to keep reading along Esther. I hope you enjoyed today's Bible reading, and from Esther as well as James. So any Jameses out there, hope you enjoy the James reading too. I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and it delights us, it challenges us, it provokes us. Most of all, it directs us to you. And Father, we pray as we consider these words from James that we might be directed back to you, and that our hearts by your Spirit might be shaped to come to you in the right manner. We pray as well that we would be turned to look out for one another and treat one another in a way that you treat us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Sometimes I get the question, why do we have a confession at church each week? And it just so happens, handily enough, that I was asked that question this week. And when I was thinking about the topic of, you know, why do we have a confession, there are a few different things I could say, but actually it's a great point of contact for the passage which we just read in James chapter 4. Now, very briefly, a few reasons why we might confess together. One of them is that it kind of fits the shape of the service. So the Anglican prayer book service, which we're roughly modelled on in what we do, goes like this. We come, we have a call to come to worship God, and then when we come to worship God, we realise, oh no, I'm unlike God, I'm a sinner. I need to actually deal with that as I come to him. So we have a time of confession near the front, and then once we've approached God, we're ready to hear from him, and so we kind of have the Bible readings and the sermon, and we respond later on with other things. So there's kind of this shape of the service. But there are also things that come to us from James chapter 4, and that fits into kind of some of the logic of the confession itself. We confess together regularly because we're always drifting into sin. As people who live in the world that is fallen, we're always drifting into sin. We're going after things that are of the world instead of God. We constantly need, therefore, to humble ourselves and to return to God. And hopefully, if we're a church that takes confession to God seriously and this kind of act of reflection and repentance, we should be a more grace-filled church community because of it, because we constantly recognise, oh, actually, I'm a person who needs help from God, I'm a sinner. That constant reflection should make us more humble if we take it seriously. Now, all of that does presume that when we have a time of confession at church, we take it seriously. We, in fact, do use it as a time in the week to return to God with our heart and our mind and our soul. Not just go through the motions, say the words, say the things, but actually actively engage in the process. That is a key thing. Anyway, those should get us thinking along some helpful lines and might for some of us think, okay, here's a point of application for James chapter 4 as we go through the passage. So, point one, James chapter 4. We're thinking about resisting the world and returning to God. So point one, make God your first love. So keep your Bibles open to James 4, verse 4. One of the themes going through the Bible is that the relationship between God and people is like that of a husband and a wife. At the heart of the relationship between God and his people is a covenant, a commitment, where each party is devoted to the other above everything else. So, for example, in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 5, when God speaks to Old Testament Israel, his people there in that time, he says this, "For your Maker is your husband, the Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth." God says to Israel, I'm your husband. I'm like your husband. I'm committed to you. And we see through the Old Testament, God is committed to his people through thick and thin, as a good husband should be. But the question constantly remains, doesn't it, if you've read through the Bible in the Old and New Testament, will his wife, that is, the people of God, be faithful to him? And the basic answer through the Old Testament is without God's help pretty much no. They will not be faithful to God. So we've got Israel and Judah in the Old Testament are often condemned by God for their spiritual adultery. That is their rejection of God and they're going after other gods, other things to center their lives around. Famously, the whole book of Hosea kind of focuses on this spiritual rejection and the relational cheating against God, we might call it. And so here when we come to James chapter 4, verse 4, James picks up on some of the same language. And he wants us to check, is my first love in my life God? Is God the first love in my life? Do I have a special affection for him? Or is it for things in the world? And if you are a Christian, you don't have God as your number one first love. James calls it, as God sees it, spiritual adultery. So in verse 4, he puts it like this. You adulterous people. Now remember the Christians that he's been addressing. He's writing these letters, this letter to go out to some churches. And the ones he's been addressing, he's said, look, you've been fighting. You've been quarrelling amongst yourselves. You've had envy. You've had selfish ambition. Through that, what they've showed is that they've abandoned God as the first love of their life for things in the world. And James says this is a big problem because it sets them against God. So James goes on. Don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes the enemy of God. So as we read this, we reflect on it, we need to ask ourselves, where is my friendship? Where is my first love? Is it with God or is it with the spirit of the world? As we think about this, we might think, okay, well, does this mean I need to disconnect from the world? Might be quite healthy for me to get off my phone, but do I need to, you know, literally give up my connections, my friendships with those who aren't Christian? Briefly, in a sentence, no, you can still be in the world. You can still be friends with people outside the church. But we can't commit ourselves to the same spirit that they might have, which is worldly. For example, Jesus was known for eating and drinking with sinners and tax collectors. That's what people said about the people that Jesus would meet with. Yes, he associated with them, but remember, no, he was no sinner himself. He was not friends with the spirit of the world that drove those people that he was meeting with. So we might have friends through school or work connections, shared hobbies or interests, but the Christian should not center their life around those things to the same extent that the others do. You know, we'll just never be fully committed to, say, car culture if you're into cars, like some others, or our sport. You know, what team do you follow? A Christian should never be as committed to a team as some others who have followed to that team. You know, it's grand finals time at the moment, whatever it may be. My life, your life in Christ needs to be centered around Christ, and we set our priorities to his priorities above everything else. So in the examples that James was reflecting on previously, we've got this envious, the selfish ambition on display in the church. James is saying that happens in the church because these people in the church are closer friends to the spirit of the world than to God. James says, however, God is not going to stand for it, for neither should we. Verse 5. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the spirit he has caused to dwell in us? Committed himself to us, God loves us, and he will go after those he loves. Now he's dedicated himself to us. You know, Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. The Father, in much pain and anguish, punished the Son instead of us for our sins, and the Holy Spirit lives within us. If you're a Christian, the Spirit is spirit. God loves us, God is committed to us, so it's reasonable when we stray from him that he wants us back. He's jealous for us. You know, a boyfriend or a girlfriend, a husband or a wife rightly gets upset when the other partner flirts with siblings. That's right. We kind of see, okay, that's okay, response to get jealous in that way. So God rightly gets protective when Christians flirt with the world. But you know, it's interesting God's response though. God doesn't blow up at us like we might blow up at other people. Verse 6 says this, but he gives us more grace. That is why the scripture says, God opposes the proud but shows favour to the humble. James says God calls us back. He shows us grace. He's willing us. He wants us to change, not by being harsh on us, but by showing continual favour to us. God calls us to be humble and to return to him. Now, if we do, he will accept us. He will show us his favour. But if we keep being aloof, if we keep standing off and proud toward God, we're told, look, he will eventually, he will oppose us. He opposes us in these things. Now, here in verse 6 is a quote. It's quoting Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. This is what it says in Proverbs. He, God, mocks proud mockers, but shows favour to the humble and the oppressed. So what do we need to do? Just stopping and reflecting here. We need to recognise if we're drifting from loving God to loving the spirit of the world. And if we have, God calls us, he wants us to return, and he graciously calls us back. Which naturally leads us to our second point. Point 2, repent and draw near to God. From verse 7 through to verse 10, James gives us a series of commands, things that we should do when we return to God. Now, to those who are interested, just as a side note, this is a lot like 1 Peter chapter 5, 6 to 7, which also builds off that same Proverbs quote, the very same quote, Proverbs 3:34. And extra side note for those who are interested, it seems to fit quite neatly that Peter and James kind of did ministry together in Jerusalem. You know, they got some of the same thinking coming out in the letters that they're writing. Anyway, back to James, back to what we're looking at here. The main idea here is that once we realize we need to return to God after going astray, we return in humility. We do it in a character, in an attitude of humility, that God might lift us up from that humble place. So in contrast to a worldly spirit that seeks to pull itself up, that envies and either pulls people down or pulls itself up, this is a posture of humility and dependence on God. You might say it's an act of faith in terms of how we come to God. And what we do is that we return to God dependent on him and what he's promised. So, this is what James says. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. So, the way to Christian victory is not hype, but humility. Do you want victory against sin? Do you want victory against the devil and the spirit of the world? James says, resist the devil, submit to God, and the result is this. The devil, the accuser, the tempter, will flee from you. Do you feel distant from God because you've loved the spirit of the world? James says, trust and draw near to God, and the result is this. He will draw near to you. Or are you stuck in the middle somewhere? You're between God and the world. You're perhaps double-minded. You're divided. James says, okay, work on the outside and the inside. On the outside, wash your hands, you know, be done with that way of life on the outside. On the inside, purify your heart. Be done with that way of life, that worldliness in your desires. Or do you discover, upon reflection, you're actually all the way with the world, your best friends, your a lover, maybe you could say, if we're thinking about that spiritual connection between husband and wife. If you become not a lover of God, but a lover of the world, James says, humble yourself. Grieve, mourn and weep. Be real about the seriousness of the situation you find yourself stuck in. Put away worldly things. Mourn for what you've been going after. Turn joy in those things to gloom at what has happened. Now some of us might think, well, this is a bit dire. This is a bit serious. But if you think about life in general, the person whose life has gone off the rails, perhaps drink or drugs or gambling in one of those ways, when they come to that point of reflection upon the addiction, the sobering up process, the leaving of friendship circles that are tied into these things, the leaving of places perhaps or patterns, leaving of friends, it might seem to those old connections that they're a bit of a killjoy. Oh, you're so serious now. It's very gloomy. Come and have some fun. You're not who you were. But to the person who's getting out, what is it? You speak to them and it is life. You know, it is freedom to them. So the gloominess of what is going before, in fact, is leading to something far greater, true life. Now, it's just the same when we grieve what we were once proud about or laughed at or found pleasure in the world, which displeased God. It might seem gloomy to some, but giving those things up is life. And there can be a kind of joy through the tears over what once was but is no more. A joy can start to come out. And so there can be a kind of grieving with thanks when it comes to response or going away from our spiritual abandonment of God. And additionally, there's another thing. Sometimes when people come out of those situations, they're not accepted back, you know, say by friends, past friends or family members. But God will always accept us home. You know, we come back to him, perhaps we're the black sheep, or as Jesus might say, where we were the missing sheep. This is how God will guide us. This is how we will return. Verse 10, this is how we're received. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. God will lift you up. He will take you back. It's a marvelous verse, isn't it? It's such a comfort to read those words. It's worth reflecting on when we come to him in confession that we confess in that time confident in God's forgiveness. He's laid it all out in Jesus. He's done the work and we can come to him confident with our failures when we come to him humbly. We humble ourselves before the Lord and we can be confident that he will lift us up. And this is, in fact, where James goes to next, that he applies what is happening between ourselves, thinking ourselves individually and God, to then the church community. We need to be a community. We need to be a church, a congregation, a gathering that reflects not the spirit of the world, but the spirit of God in this, in what we do. Point three, do not condemn like the world does. Verse 11, brothers or sisters, do not slander one another. So slander here is directly, it's to speak against one another. It's referred to a couple of other times. And the kind of speaking against one another on view here is judgmentalism. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. So Jesus famously said, Matthew 7:1, do not judge or you too will be judged. Now, this is not a call for no judgments. It's not a call for no decision-making, no saying right or wrong. But as John Stott puts it, it's a requirement not to be blind to things, but rather a plea to be generous. So Jesus still calls us to be discerning when it comes to false teachers, doesn't he? James here is making plenty of judgments about the Christians that he's writing to. But there's a difference between making those judgments and judgmentalism, whereby people are condemned by the standards of the person making the judgment, where that judgment is given with a moral force, a confidence that can only be reserved for God. Where in effect one person assumes the place of God and decides over another person, kind of usurping God in the process. When that happens, there is no humility in speech from one person to another. There is no recognition that, in fact, you know, I'm limited in my capacity to understand what's going on in that life and what they mean by those words and where they're going in the future. That's the kind of judging that is problematic. So James says, look, instead of the divine words of God, you know, we've got the Bible, and he's talking about the law and the Old Testament, which both condemn all, say all have fallen short of the glory of God, but also offer hope and forgiveness to those who humble themselves toward God. The Christian who is judgmental over another, in fact, becomes a kind of law unto themselves. And in that, doesn't even show the grace of God when they're speaking to other Christians. The grace that God has shown to them. Or, on reflection, the grace that God has in fact shown to the person they're judging, the others in the congregation. So Douglas Moo writes, when we criticise and condemn others, we're in fact pronouncing our own verdict over their spiritual destiny. The judgmental person takes the place of what the law or the Bible should be doing and ultimately places themselves in God's shoes ahead of time before the final judgment of Christ. So what are we going to do? Well, we've got to remember that ultimately God will judge. And so we shouldn't fall into the trap of trying to do his job for him before that person finishes their life. Who knows what's going to happen or what they're going to do in the future? And we try to do it before God will do it himself. And so that's why James says in verse 12, there's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbour? What's our task? Our task is to love God and love our neighbour. And a church that's judgmental might think it's doing a great job. You know, they're really sharp on morality. But on reflection, they're doing a terrible thing. They're pushing God off his throne. They're denying the grace that God shows to them the way in which they speak to others. God will bring about perfect righteousness in the future, and an over-eagerness for us to tidy things up in the here and now in the church can sometimes, I reckon, betray a lack of trust in God's sovereignty to know and to do his job. Judging in this way is presumptive and foolishness. So it's not to say this is right or this is wrong and to make some judgments. It's to go to be over-eager. Hopefully you can see where I'm going with this. Kurt Richardson writes, "Only God who knows the secrets of the hearts can judge the heart. Only God who sees what is done in secret can judge these things long before they come to light. Finally, God will bring them to light without the aid of any creature. That's you or me. Then he will judge justly." And if we kind of go back to what we've been thinking about in this passage, the presumption and the pride of the Christian who sets themselves up as a judge over others stands in stark contrast to the humility that James has been calling us to, which, of course, builds on the other part of that Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34, quote in verse 6. God opposes the proud, so we might think of the judgmental person. God opposes that, but God shows favour to the humble. Yes, we must be wise, we must be discerning. But just as we are all in desperate need of God's graciousness to us, that he would accept us when we fail, he would accept us when we return to him, we need to be a community that shows the same forgiveness and grace to others as God has shown to us. So let's finishing up. What do we need to do? We need to note that when we drift from God to the spirit of the world, that it's happening. We need to see what's going on. We need to be real with ourselves. When that happens, we need to confess and humbly return to God and receive the forgiveness and grace that he offers. We need to receive as well the strength that he offers to resist the devil, resist the world and those temptations that we were going after. And we also need to have the self-recognition that we shouldn't be proud or judgmental, but instead be humble and gracious, just as God has accepted us, and we need to accept our brothers and sisters in Christ. So let's finish. And as we pray, I'm going to steal a prayer of confession. So let's pray. Most merciful God, we humbly admit that we need your help. We confess that we have wandered from your way. We have done wrong and we have failed to do what is right. You alone can save us. Have mercy on us. Wipe out our sins and teach us to forgive others. Bring forth in us the fruit of the Spirit that we may live as disciples of Christ. This we ask in the name of Jesus, our Saviour. Amen.
I'm going to start with a collect from the Book of Common Prayer. Let us pray.